Okay, good evening, everyone. Baruch Hashem, good to see a lot of people back this week. So what I wanted to do, first of all, is I got a couple questions that people asked me after the class. So I wanted to spend maybe just a couple minutes on that. So give up people who are coming a little bit late a few minutes to get in over here. And I'm not saying who asked the questions, not because they should be ashamed of, but maybe they want to have their anonymity. So these were two of the questions that people emailed me after the class, and I thought they were good enough to share with everybody. So we discussed about how we brought proofs that there was this idea of Olam Haba. So the person asked, when the Rambam elucidates his 13 principles of faith, he does not mention, I believe in Olam Haba. While the Rambam does include the resurrection of the dead, we believe the resurrection of the dead, and also the idea of the Mashiach will come, even though it'll be delayed, but no mention of Olam Haba. So that, I thought, was a fairly good question to be asked. So the answer to that, basically, is, and that's going to be why I kind of switched gears in what I'm going to do tonight, is that if we go through the process, we're going to see that the resurrection of the dead, well, Mashiach and the resurrection of the dead, are very critical components for Olam Haba. As we're going to see how we're going to call Olam Haba, and we're going to see that there's an aspect, so to speak, of Olam Haba that comes before Mashiach and before the resurrection of the dead, and then an aspect of that comes after. So it's very much tied in together with it. So once you're mentioning Mashiach and you're mentioning the resurrection of the dead, you know, there's only so much you have to mention that other things become obvious. They're very much intertwined, as it were. And once you've already said there's a resurrection of the dead, it kind of self-understood that there's Olam Haba goes together with that. So that's the answer to that one. The other one is, the person writes, my understanding is of Chovas Havavas. We talked a lot about the Chovas Havavas, telling us how the Yetzer Hara wants us not to believe that there's an Olam Haba, is that our actions in this world should be focused uniquely on preparing for Olam Haba. However, we are in a constant battle with the Yetzer Hara not to get a better Olam Haba, but solely to serve Hashem in this world. Aren't these two somewhat contradictory statements? Let me just explain the question to make sure you understand the question, because why it's such a good question. Okay, so the Yetzer Hara is trying to get us to forget about Olam Haba. Okay, and we got to be focused on Olam Haba. On the other hand, we're supposed to be serving Hashem because we're supposed to be serving Hashem and not to be looking for any kind of reward in Olam Haba. So if we got to be thinking about Olam Haba, because the Yetzer is trying to fool us not to believe in Olam Haba, on the other hand, we have to be serving Hashem altruistically, so isn't that a contradiction? So the answer is, can give with a mashal, some people have relatives, sometimes mother-in-laws, sometimes mothers, sometimes aunts, who insist that the young, strapping, healthy young man eat supper by them, even though they don't need to have supper by them. And they insist that they take doubles and triples, even though they don't really need doubles and triples. Although they may enjoy it, but they don't necessarily need it, but they're doing it because that female relative wants them so badly to eat by them, so they're going to go, okay, I'll do you a favor, and I'll eat by you. Similarly, the goal of Hashem is to bless mankind. So the question is, why do we want Olam Haba? Do we want it so that God's desire for the world comes to fruition? Or do we desire it, nothing to do with God's desire, just I want to get the best pleasure that there can be? So when we're talking about altruism, yes, a Jew should even be prepared to give up his whole Olam Haba if it's to do the will of Hashem in another way. But on the other hand, you've got to be focused on Olam Haba because that's what Hashem wants you to have. Hashem wants you to have Olam Haba. It's his greatest pleasure that you get Olam Haba. And my greatest pleasure is to give God pleasure. So if I believe that there's an Olam Haba and this is going to give God pleasure to give me the Olam Haba, then I'm going to darn well think about it. But I don't think about Olam Haba just for the sake of Olam Haba, for my own narcissistic needs. So that, I think, is a critical thing. I think that's important in all aspects of Yiddishkeit. We do have to remember, and we'll talk about it more in further weeks, that part of being in Hashem's family and his nation is that we mainly want the will of Hashem should be realized. So if the will of Hashem is to give us the most pleasure possible, and that can only happen in Olam Haba, then I got to want it, because Hashem wants that. And that will bring the world to its fruition. So I think that answers that question as well. And in those last few minutes, a number of people came in, so now more people will be ready to start. So although I said I was going to talk about Olam Haba, the more I started thinking about it, the more I thought maybe, well, let's go, we will get to it, but I think this topic will be more appealing for the second class. And I think it's better, although we explained last week, yes, any problem? No? Although we explained last week why it's so important to learn about Olam Haba, we have to really realize the different stages that exists and where Olam Haba fits into the sense of reality. And therefore, we've named the title of this class, What Happens Before, During, and After Your Lifetime. And that really will lay down a lot of fundamental ideas instead of us not really being sure what we're talking about as we're discussing topics. This will break things down into, quote-unquote, a timeline insofar as the soul and insofar as God's creation of various stages of realities of existence. So let's hope I made a good choice over here tonight. And again, I gave you copious notes. I'm not necessarily going to read everything here, and you can check them out. I did add a few people to the mailing list, but if you still want to get the notes in advance, send me an email. I couldn't remember everybody who showed up last week. So let's begin with the first mention of the soul at all, and that's on the sixth day of creation, where we talk about the creation of the human being. And it says, "Vayitzar Hashem Elokim es ha'adam," and Hashem formed man from where? Es ha'adam afar me'afar ha'adamah. Hashem formed him from the dust of the earth. That's how he made the physical human being. "Vayipach be'apov nishmas chayim," and he blew into his nostrils the breath of life. "Vayehi ha'adam l'nefesh chayim," and man became a living being. So what this is saying is that the human being was initially created as a physical human being, no different than a physical animal, so to speak. And then what did Hashem do? He blew a soul of life. Nishmas Chaim means he blew a neshama into man. So on day six, God blew into man. So now what was he blowing? Well, he's blowing a neshama into him. Well, you have to know, first of all, where does the word neshama come from? What's the word neshama mean? You're going to say soul. Well, that's just the result of what it is. But why is it called the neshama? Okay? So neshama comes from the word neshima, which means a breath. So the soul came from God's breath, as it were. So since Hashem, I mean, he didn't do this, but whatever that means from God's perspective, he blew in a soul. He blew in something, so it came from a breath, so that's where the word neshama comes from, the word neshima, from the breath. Okay, but what does that mean? So Ramban explains, man the nafach midile nafach, when you blow from yourself. Again, analogous to when we blow. So very important, although you'll find in the holy writings that we say that the neshama is a chelek elokam imal, it's a portion of God on high, we have to understand that we just say that, but we can't really mean that literally, it's a portion of God on high, as if to say we took a slice of God and put him into man. Can't exactly say this. So the analogy that really works, again, this is all analogies, we can't be precise over here. But let us say you have a balloon, and you blow into a balloon, and the balloon is big. So now, the question is, what made the balloon big? It's going to say, a part of me made it big? Or my breath made it big? Something that exuded from me made it big. Yes, so is any part of me in the balloon? Am I in the balloon? I am not in the balloon. But something that came from my power is in the balloon, does that take anything away from who and what I am? Not at all. So that is the idea of Hashem blowing from himself, as it were, some energy. I imagine, and that is what is that, that neshama is that. So that's something that's very connected to God more than anything else in the world. So the Gemara in Brachas on the prayer of Borchi Nafshi in Tehillim, and it says five times the words Borchi Nafshi, my soul will bless. So the Talmud says there's five ways that the soul is analogous to God. Again, when we're talking about the soul, we're talking about something that came from God. It's more like God than anything else in the world that exists. So if you're having trouble understanding what this is, you know, the rabbis, they give an analogy. They give an analogy to two twins in the womb. And the two twins in the room are having a discussion. Now you got to remember, when a fetus is in the womb, he doesn't know anything but the womby existence. And all it is, it's dark, and everything's taken care of. And there's a lot of water over there, and somehow all its needs are taken care of. So having a discussion, what exists outside the womb? And they're having a debate, and one of them says, nothing exists outside the womb. There's nothing, this is all of reality. The other one says, no, I heard that there is life after the womb. So they're having this whole discussion, and they're trying to prove their points. In the middle of the discussion, something terrible happens. An earthquake happened in the womb. And all of a sudden, one of the brothers just fell through the earthquake, and he's on the other side. I think A.B. Rotenberg made a song about that. I can't remember the name of the song, but it's a beautiful song that he made about this little discussion. And the one who's left the room says, oh, my brother, he's lost. I'll never hear her again. And he hears this sound of crying. This terrible crying. It's terrible. What happened to him? But obviously, he was incorrect in his assessment. Because since he doesn't know what's going on the other side, he has a very bad way of evaluating what it is. Similarly, when we want to talk about the soul and Olam Haba, all these things, we can only talk about what the Talmud tells us, and we can never. And the reason why the soul in the womb was totally wrong is because he doesn't know what existence outside the womb is. So we really don't know what existence outside of planet Earth actually is. So that's what makes it challenging, and we'll never have a complete, full understanding of what it exactly is. But the Talmud of Bracha says there are certain comparisons. And as much as we believe in God, okay, then we, for similar reasons, should believe in the soul. Because whatever we believe that God is, so is the soul on its level, in a micro level. So just as God fills the entire world, we believe that God fills the, there's no place that doesn't have God in it, so too the soul fills the entire body. That's not a big stretch. If you can believe that God can fill a whole world, and he blew a spirit into man, so then that soul can fill the whole body. Just as God sees but is not seen, we believe in that, so too the soul sees but isn't seen. Just as Hashem sustains the entire world, so the soul sustains the entire body. Just as Hashem is pure, so too is the soul pure. Just as Hashem resides in a chamber within a chamber in his inner sanctum, wherever God is, it's totally in a place where we can't find him. So too the soul resides in a chamber within a chamber in the innermost recesses of the body. So therefore, that which has these five characteristics, the soul should praise God five times for that. So again, that's another way of understanding the soul. But now, as best as possible, with an advanced saying, we can't give you an exact definition of it, we have to start working with some kind of definition of the soul, which we all have. Just like first man was blown in with a soul, so to each and every one of us is given a soul. Is given a soul. It's put into the fetus before it is born. And that soul exists no different than the soul that first man had. Okay. So the definition we'll go with for today is the following. The soul, or neshama, is the self. It is the I that inhabits the body and acts through it. So if you want to know who you are, who am I, right now sitting in this room, who am I? You are not your body. You are not your body. You are your soul. You are your soul, the soul which is in the body and beyond the body and acts through the use of the body. And without the soul, the body could not exist at all. Like we give analogies of a light bulb without electricity, it's a computer without software, a spacesuit with no astronaut inside. So once the soul goes into the body, all of a sudden the body can do all kinds of things. All of a sudden it has life, sight, hearing, thought, speech, intelligence, emotions, desires, personality, intelligence, identity, etc., etc. All activated by the soul, amongst many other things, as we will see, that human being now has the ability to emulate the Creator more than anything else. So, and just to be clear on the definitions, don't think that only human being is a soul, because really everything created has some kind of a soul, although the soul is different. Animals have souls, plants have souls, inanimate objects have souls, a blade of grass has souls, but not necessarily a living kind of a soul the way we understand, but what we would call is a spark of godliness. There is the will of God that has a reality that gives that item existence. So for a rock, you only need, quote unquote, a little bit of godly will for it to exist. For a blade of grass, you need a little bit more. For an animal, you need a little bit more. For a human being, you need a little bit more. And for a Jew, you need even more. And the greater degree of energy or spark that Hashem puts inside of us as human beings, that's the soul as we know it. And more than just helps you operate as a person, it really creates the inner identity of the person, of exactly what you're here on this world for, if you're a Jewish person and you have a Jewish soul, so that even tells you that soul is exactly what you are here for. Okay, we give a nice analogy for the soul, just like the soul of a musical composition is what? The composer's vision. The vision that he has, that makes the whole composition, gives lights to the notes that are played. So, same thing here. The actual notes are like the body expressing the vision and feeling of the soul within them. That's what the soul is doing. So, the bottom line is, each and every soul, every Jewish soul, is an expression of what God's intent and vision is for creating you. That is part and parcel of the soul that you have. Now, another important thing to clarify is there's two different souls that give vitality to the human being. One is called the animal soul, and one is called the godly soul. What's the difference between them? The animal soul is basically driven for self-preservation, right? And it resembles a soul of other creations insofar as its own self-preservation. And that is something that Jews and non-Jews equally share. That animalistic soul that wants the being to survive and exist, whatever it needs, hunger comes from that part of the soul, doing whatever you need to exist, that comes from the animal soul. But when we talk about the divine soul, which is a truly gift that only a Jew has, okay, that is driven by this desire to connect to Hashem. It's to go back to its source of existence, which is Hashem's. Okay? And our whole lives are this interplay between the two souls, where we try to balance and reconcile the two needs. One of the physical, animalistic part of the person that could draw the person to live like a rational animal, versus the divine soul, which is meant to uplift the human being and accomplish what he is meant to accomplish. And again, these two souls don't, they're not, as we would say, next to each other, side by side, but rather, the godly soul is enclosed within the animal soul, just as the animal soul is enclosed within the body. And that means that the animal soul, too, is also energized by that part of Hashem above, by just regular energy as well. And the divine soul is housed within that animal soul. Now, although they have different focuses in life, which would seem to conflict them with each other, but they really can be compatible. Again, the example of the horse and the rider in an equestrian team, where the horse definitely has its animalistic drives, the rider has greater intelligence, and they both would seem to be wanting to live for different things, but they can work together. And that is the divine plan, is that the divine soul works together with the animal soul. However, and what this creates now is an unbelievable thing. It creates now that I've got the animalistic soul that definitely has instinctual drives in one way. I have a divine soul that has divine drives in another way. So it can create conflict. It does create free will choice within the human being. And therefore, that means the human being is the most divine of all creatures, because there's nothing else than the world that's created that has choice. Everything has to do what it was designed to do. An angel could be more spiritual because it has higher level recognition of higher realms of existence, but it's not more divine than a human being because it doesn't have any free will choice. Nobody has free choice. Everyone works by their nature, as it were, and that's how it works. On the other hand, the human being, God gave a little bit of godliness inside of it via the soul, and therefore, it, by definition, it's not limited by the nature that it has. And therefore, it's able to rise way above beyond that. And as we'll see shortly, it's a very critical component. Okay, any questions up to this point before we get in much deeper? This is just a general discussion, but just to say we have some idea of what we are talking about. Yeah.
You mentioned that inanimate objects also have some kind of soul. Would that also be the same for man-made objects? Would a bicycle have a soul?
Yeah, because it's made up of other inanimate objects already have it.
So, and where does the soul reside in the bicycle?
It's called divine energy. In the molecular structure. You know, that is probably the reason why the molecular structure does what it does. You know, until science was able to find out there's a molecular structure, you know, we didn't believe there was energy. If you ask people 500 years ago, is there energy inside? In Kabbalistic works, it says there's energy inside of a rock. It says you're crazy. There's no such thing as energy, because they didn't know anything about molecules. So where do you think the molecules come from? It comes from the divine spark that creates the molecule.
But the molecular structure in the material that makes up a bicycle, mm-hmm. is the same molecular structure in the material, the same material that makes up a car or other things that use
right.
metal.
So it has that whatever level of soul it is, and different molecules have different levels of different levels. Okay. Now, yes.
So what is the Torah? The Torah.
What is the Torah?
Is the Torah the soul of Hashem's creation? How would you define what is
Torah? Torah is the will of Hashem. It's the blueprint before anything came into being. It is the blueprint to any creation that will exist. It was God's understanding of how and why everything should exist. If you want to use an analogy, we'll say it was God's mind. God's mind that created the soulful realities. The Torah existed without parchment, you know. You didn't need parchment for a Torah. The Torah is the will of God. You don't have to write anything. It starts in God's quote-unquote mind. That is the Torah. And Medrash says that God looked in the Torah and created the world. So that was his divine plan. It's God's plans of what it would create. So the Torah is really the as we'd say the brains of God. I hate to use I'm using that term loosely now, but it's a totally divine entity that God has let it devolve and to appear to be more physical as it finally ends up into this world, and it has more of a physical structure. So God enclothed it. The Torah now, the Torah we have, is more similar to the soul we have now. In other words, as the Medrash says, before God created anything, the first two things that existed as Siamese twins was the Torah and the Jewish people. The Torah and the Jewish soul that predated all of creation. So that really is part of God, as it were. And then as it comes into this world's reality, just like the Jewish person with his soul is part of this reality, so too the Torah is also that. It's a Siamese twin of the Jewish soul. That's exactly what the Torah is. That's what the Zohar says. God and the Torah and the Jewish people are one. What does it mean it's one? Well, the Jewish people are the miniature model of God. And what is the bridge between them? It's the Torah. So obviously, the more we learn Torah, the more we'll understand ourselves, the more we'll understand God. Yeah?
Can we say that the animal soul and the godly soul have a symbiotic relationship?
Symbiotic meaning
so the sum is greater than the individual parts,
because it creates a being with free will choice. A soul by we're going to get into you're leading me into the next part. It's a good question. A body and a soul is a uniquely created object that does not exist in any other realm of existence, as you shall soon see as we move on to the next topic, which we'll call the four general phases in a soul's journey. So I figure you might as well know where the soul is at different points of its existence. That, I think, is extremely important as we'll analyze Olam Haba, where it fits into the overall context of everything. So we're going to do each one at length. But here's the four in general. We have what we'll call the holy spiritual existence of soul before it enters the body. Means there was a soul with nothing else. That's, we're going to call it phase one. Phase two is when it enters the body in physical life. Phase three is, we're going to call it the post-physical life in the Olam HaNeshamas, world of souls, that some people call also Olam Haba, but the more correct wording is world of souls. And finally, we're going to have Olam Haba, the world to come, that follows the resurrection of the dead. That's the order of things. Now, just words right now, but we're going to see exactly. So this soul that you have is on quite a journey. The soul that you got right now started somewhere before, was in phase one. Right now it's in phase two. When you leave this world, it'll be in phase three. And then there'll be another phase that comes after that. So obviously every step, every phase is interconnected with the other ones. So that's why I felt if we know what all the phases are, you'll know where you were, you know where you are, you know where you're going to go, and where you're going to go after that kind of puts life in this world in the right context. Yes? Good?
Where do ghosts fit in?
I'm not talking about ghosts, because there's no such word as a ghost in Judaism. You have to be saying other words, and that totally is a wonderful idea, but way off the topic. We're not going to talk about it. There is no such thing as a ghost. There's other things called a demon, but there's no such thing as a ghost. It's a non-Jewish concept. It is not a Jewish concept at all. Okay, let's move on. Phase one, which really answers the question, what happens before you live? People all want to know what happens after you die, but they don't ask the more important question, what happens before you're born? Nobody bothers to ask that question, but that's the real question you got to ask, because if you don't know that, then why do you want to know what happens after you're dead? That's step three already. Don't you want to know where you came from? So basically, we have somewhere in God's higher worlds, the way the Kabbalistic works say, it's under the throne of glory, whatever that means. I'm not getting into the details. And we have what we call the world of souls. We could call it, if you want to use words like a holding tank. a tank where all the collective Jewish souls that are part of the collective soul that are waiting to enter into the world are sitting there, okay? And they're sitting there, and very happily there, because they're close to God. And that, we already said last week, that's the greatest pleasure you could have, is being close to God. Okay, so the souls are very happy there. So the question is, so why doesn't God leave them there? If they're happy, stay there. Why do we got to bother anything else? The answer is, even though the pleasure is immense, it's not maximized yet. There's so much more pleasure this soul can have. The soul, although it is spiritual, and it is lofty, it has, and it is quote unquote godly, so to speak, but it has not yet developed its own godliness so that it can enjoy even greater closeness with Hashem. As we know with anything, when we're talking about relationships, for things to have a relationship, the more similar things are, the closer the relationship can be. So, you know, you want to talk about a relationship with a human being and an animal. I know many people have amazing relationships with animals, but it can only be so far. There comes to a point where the relationship with an animal, if you're a rational and sound human being, is that it can never approach what a relationship could be with another person. It can't, because another person is more in sync in existence with another person. Now, doesn't mean to say there aren't greater challenges. I understand. You have a pet that listens to you. You have a great relationship. No, you don't. It's one-sided. It's not a relationship. It's not a relationship at all. I mean, you can have an animal. There's nothing wrong with it. Torah doesn't say you can't have animals. But don't think you're having a real intimate relationship with an animal. You can't. It's not possible. You can have a relationship, but believe me, if you have a human being who's nicer than a dog. Now, I understand someone will say, well, you know, you get divorced, it's worse, a dog's better than my ex. I'm not going to argue with that because they've disappointed you. Dog can only disappoint you so much. A dog can't take half of your house and all the other things. I understand that. But a good relationship with a person, another person, is infinitely greater than the best relationship with a pet. So the relationship the soul has with God is good, but it could be so much better if the soul would develop into being something that's more godly. And that's what Hashem wants the souls to be able to get the maximum pleasure in existence. And what do we know about God? That God, so to speak, didn't need anyone to create him. Now, we don't want to say the word that God created himself. We have no idea what happened. But God didn't have to come on to anybody else to create him. So the human being, the soul was created by God. So how can the soul approach godliness insofar is that it has created itself by developing itself on its own further and becoming even more divine than what it is now? And when it does that, it'll have even more in common with God and will enjoy the relationship with God even more. That's why God sends it away, because as much as the soul does not want to come down to this world, because he sees what kind of corrupt and terrible world this is and how there's so much falseness. As the mystics call this world, the Alma de Shikrit, a world of falseness, because what you see is an illusion. And many people fall for the illusions, and that's part of the challenge of living this world. And the soul says, I don't want nothing to do with it. But God says, I know a little bit better, and if you can live up to your potential, you're going to even be better than what you are now. Then there's a value of doing this. So what happens is that this soul now has what we say, it's distinct identity, it's distinct mission from God, and it has what we'll call... Every one of us on our souls has a general mission that every Jew must do. in terms of developing who we are, in terms of bringing the world to a greater tikkun. And then every soul has its specific mission unique to its own essence, which is different than another one. And there's no two souls that have an identical mission. It may be similar, but they're not identical. And Hashem sends the soul into this world one minute, and its job is to fulfill the mission. And we're going to call it Mission Possible. Okay, you might think it's impossible, but it's Mission Possible, but very hard. Okay, yeah, question?
Yeah, at what point would Gilgal's...
Well, you know what? About page, how many pages got printed there? Seven?
Yeah.
Eight? So I think at page seven. Okay. It's there. It's on the list.
Okay.
It's really something I don't want to talk about because it's not helpful, but I will mention because I know everybody wants to hear it. So I am putting everything in, but not everything's necessary. Like, if you don't believe in Gilgal's, it's still okay. But Olam Haba is much more important. Yes, dear?
So, when do they provide this?
Okay, I didn't want to get into that. I know that's a good thing. Well, that is, there is this idea of a soul that has a female and male component, and that exists when it's up in Shemayim before creation. And then when the soul is about to enter the fetus of the child on the 40th day from conception, right? God, as it were, slices, whatever that means, slices the soul in half, and sends the male part of the soul into a little baby boy, and the female part of the soul into a little baby girl. And then there's a whole other aspect of the two half souls getting together, which is way beyond. If I go there, we ain't going to get out of here. So it's a good topic, but not for tonight. It's getting way too specific.
You're talking about fulfilling the mission.
Yeah. Yes, we're going to get to that. We're going to just you're getting to the Gilgal. I hear it's good. Okay, it's going to be a little distracting, but I hear this. Okay, so now what happens? So now, when the time comes, the blessed time comes, Hashem says it's time to go. He said, "Do I go?" And they just pull the trap door. Woo! He flies on in, whatever, and boom! It's inside a fetus now. It's there. That's it. It's now enclosed within an animal soul, the animal soul, and equipped with a body. Now it has the challenge to deal with the conflicting needs and desires of the animal soul, and the divine reality that is said is very obscured by the gross physicality of the world. And now is where the soul is going to be challenged to express its divine potential power that it has, that it must activate for it to become the godly being that it is meant to be. That's the real challenge of life. Let me just do a little bit more, and I bolded, so that's important. Here is where the soul can manifest itself and, as it were, create itself as an entity totally deserving the ultimate pleasure of totally bonding with the Creator when it returns to Him. So this is critical, this understanding of Olam Haba, which we haven't gotten to yet, but it's going to be coming down the pike. That's why you're here. That's why the soul is in this animal, the spiritual, divine soul is in the animalistic soul that's in the body. It's where the divine soul is meant to create itself in the limited time that it's here on planet Earth. This is the game of life. Now, did you want to ask something more? No. You forgot. Okay.
I did it. And before the soul goes down, they say that Hashem tells them what their mission is.
For sure.
I think that's important.
But it's coming up in the next two points.
Okay.
It's coming up. Although it's not worded that way. Gemara Nida says, the fetus in its mother's womb is taught the entire Torah. Okay? When its time comes to emerge in the atmosphere of the world, an angel comes and slaps in the mouth, making it forget everything. Okay. So what does that mean? Okay. Now, does it mean it really learned every Gemara, everything? Not necessarily. But in this pre-physical existence, the soul is given a lot of divine wisdom, knowledge, and vision that will help it with its struggles. And that is where, there's another one I didn't write it all down, where the little soul is made to swear that it will do its job. and will not be very arrogant with its success, and won't believe if people say he's wicked not to believe that either. And there he is also told what his mission is. Okay, he's told everything. Ah, but here's the question. But if we're made to forget it all, why teach it to us in the first place? So the answer is, but it's still there. There's an impression, there's a mark inside. And deep down inside, it's there. Now, maybe next week we'll get more into that, as how do we find out what's deep down inside of us? That's, I'm sure, an important question, and there's an answer to that, but not for tonight. But you have it. It's there if you look for it. That's the idea of sometimes, you know, when you want to do something that's not right, but deep down you know what you're doing is wrong. You know, you won't admit it, but deep down you know it's kind of wrong. And the question is, are you going to go deep down and... you know, whatever. Somebody let you down. Somebody wasn't fair to you. You want to legally take revenge on them. But in your heart, you know it's not the right thing to do. You got to go deep down to feel that way. And some people don't just want to ignore it. So the question is, it's there, but you got to dig for it a little bit. And the world of falseness can cause you to forget about who you really are. So that's the challenge over here. There's ample opportunity to find out who you are. There's no such thing as a person saying, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in my life. If you do that, that's your own fault. Because there's ways to find out. If you don't find out, it's because you don't want to find out, or you don't want to find out badly enough. That's part of the challenge, because you may find out something you're a little bit too scared to find out, and may not want, your body may not want to know what it's supposed to do. And therefore, you'd rather not know and plead ignorance than do know. But it is patently clear to anyone with a brain, and it's a thinking person, for them to know what they're supposed to be doing in life, in a general term and in a specific term. And that's one of the challenges that we have, besides doing it, is to confront what it is that we should be doing. All right, so that is phase one. That's the pre-stage. That's the stage where you're in the heavenly realm. Okay, now you're in the fetus, but you still have not gone out into planet Earth yet. So you're still in safe mode. Nothing bad can happen, but nothing good is happening either. It's kind of neutral. Yeah?
It would seem that the 40th day after conception should be like a very spiritual day for the woman to perhaps be davening for the right soul.
All the time. More important to pray before conception is even more important. Because at the time of conception, a lot is decided about what the role of the soul will also be. It's decided in Shemayim, although it hasn't been told to the soul yet. There's a lot of important moments. Preconception is very important. The Gemara talks a lot about what's on your mind before conception is extremely important. What kind of soul you'll bring into the world, etc. And then at different stages, it's also important. That's true. There's many, if you look in certain books of prayers, there's all kinds of prayers you say before conception, within the first 3 months of conception, etc. They're all important points. Okay, now we're going on to phase two, which we call physical life, which, better word, olam hazeh. Okay. So here's the analogy. Just like an astronaut survives in space with a spacesuit, and he cannot live in space without a spacesuit, so too a soul cannot survive on planet Earth without an Earth suit. There's no such thing as a soul on planet Earth. It cannot exist on planet Earth unless it has an Earth suit, and the Earth suit is the body. Okay, and that's very important, because this is the source of where we give lots of reverence to a body. The body is a very special tool for the soul that is designed specially to work together with a soul. And it's connected with the soul, and therefore it's going to always be connected with the soul, although there'll be a brief interruption of thousands of years, but ultimately they're going to always be together. Always going to be together. So therefore, it's unconscionable for us to cremate a body. It's unconscionable to do such a thing, because it is such a special thing. And that's what we call the body is the garment of the soul. And that's an important thing to realize. So when you look at yourself and you look at your body, as much as the whole world is very body orientated, and there is a mitzvah to take care of your body. It's a mitzvah to take care of your body. It's not a mitzvah to glorify your body. That's the difference. You should be healthy, and the body should work optimally. The Rambam talks about this at length in his Code of Jewish Law. He spends a whole section on health for the human being. And he says it's important mitzvah. If a human being it does not feel well, his soul cannot operate properly. Okay, so we treat the body with a tremendous amount of respect, but we don't worship it. We don't glorify it. We understand its place that it has in this world, a very honorable place. It's like the palace that the king is in. So you want the palace to be clean. You want the palace to be beautiful. Why? Because of the beautiful soul that's in it. That already should change our understanding. You see people in the world with all the, you know, the body talk. It's everything that my body is so fit, and people will draw attention. That's not what it's there for. You have to take care of it. You should be healthy, and it should be able to be a very good tool in the hands of the soul, and that's why we respect it very much. Now, being sent in this world, you need, as they say, guidance and nurturing. What the heck you want the soul to do? It has no idea what it's supposed to do. So we gave the soul a compass and a guidebook to navigate all the challenges of the life, and that's the Torah. The Torah is that instruction manual. The Torah is given only for Jewish people. Period. Why? Because they have Jewish souls. And that's the instructions of living for a human being who is Jewish, who has a Jewish soul, who has a mission, a general mission to fulfill, and a specific mission to fulfill. And one of the first places he has to look for to know that is, it's going to be in the Torah. So therefore, by definition, if a person is totally ignorant of the Torah, it's almost impossible, and I don't mean to be looking in a Torah. We had great-grandmothers who were illiterate, but they knew more Torah than any of us in the room know, because it was a Torah of faith in God. It was everything that the message of the Torah was. It was given verbally, mother to daughter to granddaughter, this and that. It's not merely the text of the Torah. It's the Torah wisdom that's there, and that carries the blueprint for creation. And therefore, if you have that, that is the ability, the source of where you can find out what your overall purpose and your specific purpose is. A. B. The Torah is, as it were, food for the soul. Because, remember, the soul does not live merely on food. Really, the reason you have to eat food is to keep the body alive. What does the Torah say? Man does not live on bread alone. What's the second part of the pasuk? Nobody knows the second part. Everybody knows the first part. But by the word of God. And what does that mean, the word of the God? The answer is that the food has physical properties, physical vitamins and minerals, but it also has spiritual vitamins and minerals, if it's kosher. And that is, so to speak, goes and keeps the soul active over here. But there's another aspect that the soul ingests, and that's divine wisdom. The divine wisdom, you are given a divine soul. Remember, God's Torah wisdom is supernatural wisdom. It's not standard wisdom of Plato, Aristotle, Einstein, etc., etc. It's way beyond. The Torah's message is only a message that a Jew with a Jewish soul, and as we'll say, a Yiddish cup, can internalize. It's not meant for non-Jews. It's very dangerous if non-Jews have this, because it's not the instructions for them. It could be disastrous for them, because they don't have a soul that's meant to internalize this message. Too many ideas of the Torah run counter to human understanding, and human beings can't accept it. The divine soul that you have works on your mind and makes your mind a divine mind, where it's able to ingest concepts that a normal mortal can't understand. What are you talking about? I'll give you the simplest example. Go into a secular world and say, the amount of effort you make in your job has nothing to do with how much money you make. And they'll put you in the loony farm. And this is basic Jewish thought. Now, what's going on? A non-Jew, I'm not going to teach him that. They don't have the brain power to get that. A Jew with his soul was given the brains to understand these concepts, to internalize them, that the rest of the world can't understand it. So when you're learning this, this is the brain food, and that's going to help you make your decisions of what you're here for, because it's talking to the intellectually spiritual, soulful self of yourself that will direct all the traffic below. Okay, so that's why it's so important. If you're not studying Torah in this world, you are most likely not going to succeed in your mission. Unless you have a spiritual guide who can guide you from their Torah understanding and their understanding of you, even though you may, quote-unquote, be illiterate to the message of the Torah, but if you have guidance that will guide you and you are accepting the guidance, then that will be just as good. Which leads us to mitzvahs. Obviously, mitzvah is also a miracle. We call mitzvah a godly deed. It's God created in the spiritual realms that every time you do a mitzvah, you partner with God in the creation, you bring God's presence into the world, you elevate your own soul, you elevate the existence of the entire world, you become more of a godly person, whether you understand why it works or not. Now, if you understand, it works even better, but even if not, it all works. So the mitzvos are the key to all of existence. Now, mitzvos has a very broad scope. It's not limited to the 613 mitzvos. It's any activity you do that will help nurture the performance of mitzvos. Which means to say, what about if you ate supper tonight? Was it a mitzvah? The answer is, it depends why you ate it. If you ate it only because you're hungry, only because you want to get the hunger pang away, and there's no other reason why you ate it, then you did not do a mitzvah or anything close to that. If anything, it could be the opposite. But if you ate something because I have to go to a class, I want to learn more about Olam Haba, if I'm hungry, my body starts to get tired, I start to fall asleep, I can't learn Torah if I'm not nourished properly, I want to eat this food so that I will be able to study in the class properly, that was a mitzvah, you see? And if you say, I want to take part of God's world and make it purposeful and incorporate into my soul. Now, man is an amazing being, woman as well, because we are the only ones who can take the entire creation and elevate the world together with us. We take every physical thing in the world in service of God. Now, everything in the world has a purpose. And if you say, I'm eating this this chicken today, so the chicken who was born 3 months ago needs a purpose. And the purpose was that a Jew made a bracha on it and appreciated God's love that we eat chicken. And now I have the strength to learn Torah. The chicken now has accomplished its goal. And I was part of it. That's all a mitzvah. So you don't have to look at, well, I just got to give tzedakah all day long and put tefillin all day long. No, anything that leads you to bringing more God awareness in the world. But that usually mitzvahs have to be physical deeds. So since they're physical deeds, you have to somehow negotiate with the animalistic soul and the body to do that. And that's where some of the tension can happen. You have to understand as well that this world, I think we mentioned it last week, is a preparatory world which we are just passing through. The Talmud says it's like a corridor to the main event. So we have to understand that as long as we may live, even if you live a long time, till 100 years old or more, relative to eternity, which is coming up right after that, it's a relatively short period of time. And although one is expected to enjoy their journey in this world, you don't live for it as it being the final stop. If you look at it as the final stop, you have a whole different way of looking at it. If you're looking at it as just a preparation for the next world, you're going to treat it differently. The famous story with the Chafetz Chaim, I'm sure most of you know, there once came rich people who came to visit the Chafetz Chaim in Radin, and the Chafetz Chaim lived in a very broken down house, and it was to a regular person from a more Western culture, they'd think that he was living in poverty, and they couldn't stand to see the Chafetz Chaim living that way, so they offered the Chafetz Chaim, here, let us redecorate your home and get it up to the modern 1910 standards that existed in those days. So the Chafetz Chaim said, you know, thank you, I'm not interested. The guy was persistent. So the Chafetz Chaim said, you know, I don't understand. You're here. Where's all your furniture? He says, what do you mean? My furniture is at home. So no, why didn't you take your furniture on the boat when you came here to Radin and on the wagon? Why didn't you bring it? Well, because I'm only traveling through. I'm not staying here forever. So the Chafetz Chaim, that's the same thing with me. So since that's the same thing with me, I'm only traveling through. I don't need more. This doesn't mean to suggest that each and every one of us must live in a hut. But we have to realize it's not going to be forever. So you have to realize, okay, for the 30, 40, 50, 70, how many more years you plan on living, okay, everyone has a different level, but realize don't put all your energy into this. Find a way that it's part of your observance of Hashem. But realize this isn't permanent. So now, everything that comes before and after, meaning before Olam Hazeh, is a prequel and a sequel to your greatest moments of achievement, which is in this world. You know, Lahavdol in the Academy Awards. If there's a guy who never won an award, you know, I think they did. Who's the guy who did the Westerns who never got an Academy Award?
John Wayne.
John Wayne, from what I understand, was a very pathetic actor. But he was big and strong and handsome, but a terrible actor. That's what they say. Anyway, so he never won an Academy Award. So what did they come up with this idea? Lifetime Achievement Award. Lifetime Achievement. He made at least 50 movies. I don't know how many movies he made. And, you know, a lot of people came and saw his movies, and it was great for the industry. But he never won an Academy Award. So he got a Lifetime Achievement Award. Every Jew is built to have a Lifetime Achievement Award. The Lifetime Achievement Award will only be from the time you're born till the time you die. That's it. That's the most important part of your achievement. That's the critical point. So now we have a little bit of a challenge over here, and I hope I explained this correctly. Well, we're in a physical world, so everything physical by definition is finite, and therefore it's able to conceal that which is infinite and divine. That's why God created the world. And so because it's finite, it's going to end. And once it ends, our soul is freed, but we can't achieve anymore. But eventually there's two things. There's something we're going to call accomplishment, achievement, and what we're going to call greater satisfaction. I didn't want to just say the word satisfaction, but greater satisfaction. So as much as this world can be satisfying, and I'm going to reiterate this idea that we are meant to enjoy this world, but don't think for a minute that that's going to be the greatest enjoyment that you're meant to have. Okay, as satisfying as this world can be and should be, it's a far cry from what it will be. So now, on the one end, usually, satisfaction is related to achievement. Usually, when you achieve something, you're very satisfied. But in this world, it doesn't quite work this way, and they're all sort of mutually exclusive. That achievement usually precludes this great sense of satisfaction. You could have satisfaction. But this amazing, based on how much achievement you're making, you'd figure you'd have a lot more satisfaction, but you don't got it in this world, okay? And greater satisfaction, which we'll see, precludes achievement. We'll see how this works in a minute. So, in other words, when are you really achieving? In all the four steps that we've already talked about pre-creation, pre-being in this world, in this world, there's two more steps to go. Of all the more steps, where will you have achieved the most?
In this world.
Where will you be satisfied the least?
In this world.
In this world. But I'm trying, I don't want to make you make a mistake that you're not meant to be happy at all. That's why I'm trying to, don't get you to think, oh, I got to be unhappy and I got to wait for the next world. You could, but relative to the satisfaction you will experience, relative to the amount of achievement you've had, in the pre-creation existence, you've had zero achievement. Satisfaction? What? This world, unbelievable potential, unbelievable achievement, and less satisfaction than you had before you came into this world. In this world, satisfaction, but less. Much less than what's going to happen afterwards and even after that. So that's all I'm trying to explain over here, that it's kind of a dichotomy. Usually you figure, if I achieve a lot, the more satisfying it is, where if there will be a degree of satisfaction, but relative to what really is being produced, it's not much at all compared to what's there. And that's what makes it part of the challenge. Oh, I did mitzvahs. I should feel like I'm on cloud nine and this and that. I mean, you can feel good about it and feel wonderful, but it's not close to what you're going to happen. And that becomes the challenge. Let me just finish this two more points and I'll take your question. So the Gemara says in Erev, for example, it says, the Torah quotes, "You shall keep the mitzvah, decrees, and the laws which I command you today to do them." Why say today? The Gemara says today, but not tomorrow. Because you can't do it tomorrow. In the next world, you can't do any mitzvahs. You can only do it today. Tomorrow you can receive the award. So this world is so valuable in terms of achievement, not as satisfying in terms of ultimate satisfaction. To keep that in mind. However, God gives us moments. Moments of what we call dveikus. And that's one of the 613 mitzvahs, is to cleave to God. And when you have those moments of cleaving to God, or when we had prophets, and when any human being, if he wanted to, could have gone to prophet school and learned how to cleave to God into this world, you can really approximate that kind of satisfaction, otherworldly satisfaction, even in this world. There is certain levels of dveikus that we can all have. And clearly the mitzvah Shabbos was designed for this as well. Because Shabbos is a taste of Olam Haba. So if you want to have a barometer as to what kind of Olam Haba you're going to have, it's how much you're really excited about Shabbos. I mean, excited from a spiritual perspective, not from an animalistic perspective. How much you're longing for Shabbos, how much you're looking forward to Shabbos, how much you're so sad to see Shabbos go. That's always a good litmus test in terms of the satisfaction that you get. As the and very interesting, the Gemara in Shabbos, I didn't forget about your question, says, all who busy themselves singing song in this world merit to sing it in the world to come. Now, think about what it means to sing a song. Imagine if you get a phone call and they just tell you you won the $100 million Powerball, a lottery, yeah? You tell your significant other, do you just say it in prose or do you sing it to them? Right? You're going to be singing. This is exciting. A person who's busy singing in this world, meaning singing songs of praise to God and feeling so happy being a Jew, you'll merit to sing in the next world. All right? This world is meant to have you sing. Sing in just gratitude and happiness of being in this world and being part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's world. And that's just a prayer. Now, if you're not able to do that, then, you know, this is practice for the next world. And where it's going to be greater singing. And if you're not used to singing, I don't really literally mean singing, you know what I mean. But it's joyfulness that's just coming. Now, you could sing, it would definitely be there. But then that's what the next world's going to be, a lot of singing. So if you're not into singing here, it's not good practice for the next world. Okay, question? No? Yes?
The question is just saying that the clearing, you know how you're saying you're going to have greater satisfaction, although you won't seem to have greater achievement.
You exactly. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that in phase three. Yes.
I'll take a question. So, the people who enjoy singing this world for secular songs, how does that fit in?
That has nothing to do with Avodas Hashem. Listen, you can do that. You can do that, but that's not a preparation for the next world. Okay. Now, of course, there's corruptions or faux pleasures every spiritual pleasure, you should know, there is an equal and opposite faux pleasure that seems to be that pleasure, people think, and it's not, and that would be singing that is of an unholy nature. And that's why a lot of people are attracted to that, because there is a holy aspect of song, but the unholy aspect can put you in a different place. Okay, now we're moving on to phase three. Phase three is when you leave this world. And we know Pirkei Avos again, we just repeat it again, a single moment of tshuva and good deeds in this world is greater than all the pleasure of the world to come. And a single moment of bliss in the world to come is greater than all of this in this world. You understand the difference. What does it mean in the world to come? It's the pleasure. And in this world, it's the achievement. That's exactly what this mission is saying. This world is better than anything in the next world, because the next world you can't achieve. But on the other hand, the pleasure you get is going to be infinitely greater than the pleasure you have here. So here's a beautiful mashal, and this, Gail, really brings home your point. I just saw this mashal today. Let's say you spend 100 years watching an orchestra, a symphony, everything, but the sound's off. The sound's off. 100 people, the TSO, it's mamish, you see 10 violins and a bunch of cellos and the conductor, and you can just, unbelievable, but the sound's off. And you're saying to yourself, why are they making these strange motions? What are they doing? And someone can say, do you understand? They're playing Beethoven's Fifth. It's a Kleinigkeit. Beethoven's Fifth. You know, so who's Beethoven? The dog movie, Beethoven, whatever. What is this? But okay, you're telling me it's amazing. Okay, fine. That is when you're putting on your tefillin. That's the same thing. You're separating challah. You're giving tzedakah. You don't hear the music. Ay. But after 100 years of watching in silence, and we leave the world, now we get to watch the whole thing, but this time the sound is turned up. And who's the conductor? You are. You are. The orchestra. We are the orchestra. And now we're going to see how well we played. How well we played. So if, for example, it was a snowy day, and when you got up in the morning, it took you 10 minutes to clear the snow off the car, and your car almost got stuck, and you came into shul, and you were the 10th guy to make it into shul. And we're able to daven with a minion, and all you could think about is, well, man, I don't know why I did this. I have no idea what's going on over here, you know, etc., etc. And you can't hear the music, right? So then in the next world, they're going to turn on the volume, and we'll see exactly how well you played. So if you don't realize what music you're making. So if the whole time you're doing the mitzvah, you're complaining, I don't know why I'm here. I don't want to be here. And you're just mumbling through the words, or you're doing the mitzvah very, because I have to. You know what that's going to sound like when the sound goes up? My ears are killing me. But if it's done with great dedication and devotion and Mesiras Nefesh, you see the most beautiful music. Then you're going to realize what you did was so amazing. And you'll have the blockage of the physicality is removed. And you get to see the beautiful music for what it is. Okay. And that's going to be what the next world, the next stage is going to be. Yeah.
When you see the movie of your life in Olam Haba,
yeah,
will it be a private viewing, or will you be seeing it?
We are told that everybody's invited. Everybody's invited.
And how does that square with the prohibition of embarrassing?
You're not embarrassing anybody. This is just the reality, because you've done it in front of everybody the whole time. You just didn't know it. You think when you were saying Lashon Hara in the privacy of your own home, nobody was seeing? Everybody in Shemayim saw it. Your parents saw it. Your grandparents were seeing it. Your rabbi was seeing it. Everybody was seeing it. So now, but you didn't realize the music was off. But now they're just going to happen to. We were always there. The malachim were all there. You know, the malach that wanted to kill you for doing that, the malach said, no, we'll give him a few more, another chance. you'll see all that. Right? That's so it's not embarrassing. Now, is death the end of existence? The answer is no. No, again, what's the analogy? Well, we know the first law of thermodynamics. Remember, all of physics comes from Kabbalah, not the opposite. Physics works because of Torah that comes from Kabbalah. Right? No energy is ever lost or destroyed. Right? That's the law. It only assumes another form. Now, if that's the case with physical energy, how much more with spiritual energy is the soul, which is not limited by time or space or any other physical delineators? So therefore, the spiritual energy that the human being, in the human being, is the source of light and hearing, emotion, intellect, it doesn't stop just because you die. It just passes on to another form of existence, a higher, more exclusive form of existence. Very important point to know. It just changes to higher dimensions. So what happens after you die? So on conclusion of its physical lifespan, the soul resumes a purely spiritual state in the Olam Haba that is more correctly called the world of souls. Olam HaNeshamos. It's like Olam. It is sort of Olam Haba because it's the world to come. It's your next world to come. Not the only world to come, as we'll see. In it you can't do mitzvahs anymore. But the godly deeds you did in your physical lifetime have elevated to the heights you could not have comprehended when you did them. You're going to really see what they really accomplished. You know, like, again, the analogy of seeds which take root in the ground and they multiply. It makes the soul even go higher and higher and higher. And from what you do or what others do for you as well. So therefore, in Judaism, death is not perceived merely as the end of life, but rather represents the beginning of the body's process of purification to prepare it for the fourth stage, which is the real world to come, that we have not yet gotten up there. So we can make a... Now, the body, it was happening when you... Now, we had the soul was up by itself over there. Then we had this man and woman decide to make a body, create a little baby. Now you got a body. The soul came into the body. They were together for 70, 80, 90, 100 years. Now they split. So what happens? The soul goes up to the world of souls. The earth goes into the ground. The body goes into the ground. What is eventually going to happen is the body is going to be purified to be ready for the next go, as it were, when it will be reunited with the soul. So we can do a parable, let's say, to a machine, an old car that's broken down and went into the trash heap, but you recycle it and you made a brand new model. So that is ultimately going to happen to the body. The body, which was not such a great model in this world existence, will be preparing itself, as it were, for when the resurrection comes, which we'll talk about a little bit later, probably next week, to be reassembled to work with the body in a better fashion, which we'll talk about later.
So,
the body will be connected to the soul. Thank you. Now, that's why most bodies decompose. Most bodies, 99.9 bodies decompose because we didn't do such a good job of having the body and soul work as perfectly together as they could. But there are exceptions which prove the rule. For example, the Vilna Gaon, when they had to remove the corpses from the cemetery in Vilna, and most of the corpses were just dust or some skeleton bones, when they took the Vilna Gaon's body out, his body was as fresh as the day it was laid in, which would suggest that he did a pretty good job in this world, and the body didn't need to do a lot of reconstruction. There's many stories about this. This also explains why we serve round foods at a Shiva house. Why Jacob cooked lentils, which are round. Why we serve bagels or eggs, which are round or oval-shaped, to show that there is no end. It's just the next part of the cycle. When God said the world was very good, and the Medrash gives a lot of examples of very good, one of them is death. Why? Death is good to a certain degree, because it gives the opportunity for the human to go beyond the limitations that they had while in this world. The soul had certain limitations, the body had certain limitations. So death is there to facilitate the growth experience. Okay, I think we'll have to stop it here at point 16. I hope this was interesting. But we are only, how far along? Halfway along? 11 out of... about halfway. So we'll do the balance of this next week. And then after that, we're going to then move back into this world to see how we should be using this world in the right way. Okay.
Thank you, Chicago.